God's Word at Acts chapter 4 with you all this morning. We want to ask a question as we begin this morning. Why did Luke put this story here in Acts chapter 4 with the Gospels and with Acts? The events happened, you know, between AD 0 and 30, but then they're written a long time after. This event here probably happened about AD 31. But Luke's writing it in AD 62. And so why is Luke putting it here? It's important for us to understand so that why he's putting it here helps us to understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from it. I believe the answer is confidence. Luke's writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to understand how the early church had the confidence to endure the beginning. This passage is the beginning of opposition. How they were able to remain true to what God had called them to proclaim the resurrected Jesus Christ. Confidence is important, isn't it, in our lives? It affects most areas of our lives. Now, confidence is certainly used in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. It's used again in verse 29, as we read. They prayed that they'd speak the word with confidence, same word, and then God answered their prayer, and they did speak the word with confidence. Same word. Confidence. If you look at the news, you open the newspaper or you look online, and the heart of the matter, the heart of the recession is what? Lack of confidence. People have a lack of confidence. You think, well, that's sad. You flick over to the sports, wonder what's happening, March Madness, and you read that a coach says that they lost because their team lacked confidence. Confidence is everywhere. Was the early church going to continue in confidence, or was this beginning of opposition going to shake it? Joe Paterno, the head coach of Penn State, since the year that I was born, as a long time head coach of Penn State. He says this: you need to play with supreme confidence or else you'll lose again, and then losing becomes a habit. And he's touching on, I'm sure we've all experienced it, we begin to lose confidence and it has a spiraling effect. We have a bad game, we have two bad games, we begin to lose confidence. We end up with a bad season. But it affects every area of our lives, confidence. And Luke, writing to Theophilus and those in whom he is associated in about AD 62, wants them to realize that the early church maintained confidence in God through the midst of opposition because of their view of God. Now, let's look at the early church. Christ has died, buried, risen again. They've replaced Judas with another disciple. They've gathered together. There's about 120 of them, this new community, these followers of Jesus. The Lord has ascended back to heaven, promised the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come, and they speak in an unknown tongue to them, but a known tongue to those in Jerusalem at the time. And gathered around them is this huge multitude. What's going on here? Peter preaches, and 3,000 come to know Jesus Christ. So the community grows, and what a great community it is. They're sharing needs. They're devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They're sharing the Lord's Supper together. They're in one another's homes. They're in the temple. And the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. What a picture of a lovely community, the way, these new believers in this prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Miracles are happening in their midst. And there's a sense of they're sort of feared by the people, and yet the Bible says they're held in high esteem. So they're not off in a corner, being idiots with this new way out religion. No, they are influential, they are part of society, and people are actually holding them in high esteem. But the miracle causes a problem. This man, lame from birth, healed by Peter and John, and another gathering gathers around them, and Peter preaches again. And then there's some problems begin to happen as we come into John chapter 4. It says in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And then of almost to sort of reassure us, verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Reminded me of Paul, and I think it's 2 Timothy said, I'm in chains, but the word of God is not chained. What's going through the church's mind as their leaders, their main two, are in jail? What if the unthinkable happens? We've enjoyed this life so far of just tremendous success, but now there's opposition. And we know the opposition is light here, but this is the beginning of opposition. This gets worse and worse and worse. In fact, there's times in church history where it is horrendous. So what's the early church going to do? Why and how do they remain true to the call on their lives to preach Christ and Him crucified? How do they have the confidence that overcomes? Well, it's like this morning the early church is calling to us. It's teaching us something. It wants us to imitate how they react and act in this situation. They're saying to you, lift your voices also to God with a confidence in the midst of opposition, because God is in control. God is in control. As I was writing this, I was thinking about that, thinking about how that would be received. God is in control, some of you might be thinking, with all that's happening in our community and in my life and in the world. God is in control. Confidence in God. God has fallen on hard times. The world seems to be crying to the church, stop believing in a myth. Can't you see? Reminds me again of those that Peter wrote about in 2 Peter, mocking and scoffing. The Lord's not coming back. Everything's the same as it was from creation. I think this is serious. Very serious call upon the church, as the world is enticing and tempting and in many ways winning in the battle for, is God true or not? Is the Bible literal or not? Can you trust it or not? And I feel our response this morning needs to be like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. Right at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who's not called Christian yet, he's not called Christian until page 3, he has this burden and he wants to get rid of it. He's talked to his wife and his children and they don't understand. He meets evangelist and evangelist says, you need to go to the wicket gate, the light over there, head towards the light, go to the wicket gate, someone will help you. thinks, great, I need this burden lifted. And so he runs to the wicket gate. His wife and children see him and they yell out. They cry out, return, return. You know what he does? If you know what he does, you can do what he did. Puts his fingers in his ears. And he cried out, life, life, eternal life. From his wife and children. And it's that serious this morning. The church needs to begin or continue to put their fingers in their ears as the world says, return, return. We need to cry out, life, life, eternal life. Well, this morning we can run to the early church with our fingers in our ears and then take them out to hear what the early church says to us. The early church shows us three ways that they viewed God that helped them to overcome. That helped them to gain the confidence that overcame. Three ways that they viewed God that was pure and unadulterated. That I fear in our day and age is impure and vague. And we're uncertain about it. And the early church can help us. The first is this. The early church exhorts you to be confident in the God of creation who makes. The God of creation who makes. Look at verse 24 again. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. That's interesting. They go to God, the early church. Not just one or two of them, but it says all of them. I wonder how many were there. I wonder if it was the whole 5,000 plus. In one ginormous upper room. Probably not. But there was not one or two. And with one accord, they lifted their heads to God. God. They come to God for the answers, for the help, for the reassurance, for the reminding. But as they lift their heads to God, the first view of God that they have is the God of creation. O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This probably comes from Psalm 146 and verse 6. Psalm 146 is a psalm that's contrasting the inability of human rulers when faced with the God of creation. Isn't it amazing that that's where their minds go? It's almost like they're saying, if somebody's beginning to make some trouble for you, then look to the God who's made the heavens and the earth, and it gives you a perspective. It's not just the early church that looked to God, the God of creation, also the latter church, if you remember, in Revelation. Chapter 4 and verse 11, the church in heaven are lifting their voices and worshipping the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And why? Because He created all things. And by Thy will, they are created. You see, worshipping and understanding the God of creation gives us a perspective. It says that life is not about me. It says that if He's the God of creation, then all of the tribes and the tongues and the different nations and nationalities and races are all under this God. And so it levels out the playing field. And in Revelation, of course, there were those from every tribe and every tongue. So it gives us perspective. It helps us to see a Creator. Helps us to see power. And purpose. It helps us to realize life is not a mistake. So they cried out to God, the Creator God. The early church did, the latter church did. What about you? Where does your mind go when you contemplate God, the God of creation? Creation. I'm sure if you rose this morning and you wanted to go for a walk or a run, you wouldn't have thought, I think I'll run around the United States of America. Because it's 3.5 million square miles. It's too big. It's huge. Shelby Park, Seneca, Cherokee, better. But the US is less than 2% the size of the Earth, which is almost 197 million square miles, if the book that I read was correct. So the Earth is big, and yet 1,331 Earths fit into the planet Jupiter. Wow, Jupiter's huge! But 926 Jupiters fit into the Sun. 1 million Earths fit into the Sun. The Sun is huge. Have you heard of the star Betelgeuse? It's the loudest, possibly one of the loudest stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. 150 million suns fit into the star Betelgeuse. Whoa. And Betelgeuse is not even the biggest star in our galaxy. You know how many stars are in our galaxy? About 100 billion. You know how many galaxies they think? About 200 billion. The God who creates. Some people think, what a waste of space. Why is it so vast? We can't even ever get there. It's so vast and so awesome because it speaks to us of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 147 says he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord. And abundant in strength, his understanding is infinite. And the early church gazed at the Creator God and gained for themselves a perspective that enabled them to overcome the opposition. Gave them the confidence that overcame. Well, the early church speaks to us in another way, and it says, be confident in the God of revelation who speaks. Don't just be confident in the God of creation that makes, be confident in the God of revelation who speaks. Look at verse 25. Incredible. Their minds went to Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This quote from Psalm 2 is for the early church a confirmation. A confirmation that says, wait a minute, the rulers were raging against God and against his anointed back then. David wrote about it. And it came to nothing. This is the same situation. Psalm 2 and verse 4 says God is in the heavens and he's laughing. He's scoffing at the futile attempt of the people. The rhetorical question says it all. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples devise futile things? Futile. It's because they're raging it against God. How futile. And what's interesting is the early church goes to the Scriptures, written hundreds of years earlier, but they go to the God of the Scriptures to gain a perspective. Oh yeah, as God worked there, God will work here. Their view of the Scriptures was pure and unadulterated. And as the God of creation is under attack in our day and age, so is the God who spoke and the Scriptures came into being. When I read of Muhammad, the Islamic apologist who came to faith in Jesus Christ through reading the Gospel of John, he said he was at John chapter 1 and verse 12 that says, to all who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He said, when I read that, it was like an electrical current went through my body. He concluded by saying, the word of God is powerful. Is the word of God powerful? Sometimes in our day and age, I wonder if that's actually what we believe. Look again at the early church's view. Verse 24, somewhere in the middle there, they lift their voices and they say, O Lord. Some version says, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Master, Lord. Means master, ruler. And then if you go to verse 25, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say. Thy Lord didst say. The early church believed that the words they were reading, the words that were giving them confidence, were the words of God. This is the doctrine of inspiration. God breathed out the words. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:21. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, moved along by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Who spoke? God spoke. The words that the biblical writers wrote were God's words. Now that does not mean in every case someone was sitting down and hearing audible voices and just dictating, just writing down. Yep. Oh, sorry, I didn't get that one. Oh, yep. Writing it down. Sometimes that's happened, but not all of the time. Luke, for example, is writing Acts. What's he doing? He's investigating. He's interviewing. And yet the words that he's writing are God's words. God's words. And the church, the early church, had this pure understanding of God's words. And therefore the God of Scripture could be a great confidence and comfort to them, because it was God's words. Well, the Word of God is certainly under attack, isn't it, in our day and age, as the understanding of creation is under attack. I'm reminded as the Reformation began to come into full swing, the Reformers re-established the view of the Scriptures that's called the clarity of Scripture. They gave it another name, but it's the clarity. In other words, lay people, those who weren't the clergy, could understand the Bible as they read it. It was clear. Well, this was attacked severely by the Roman Catholic Church at the time. They prohibited translations into other languages. They prohibited people trying to translate it themselves. They taught that only the clergy has the ability to interpret it. No one else does. In those days you went to church, you couldn't understand anything that was going on, but you didn't have to anyway, because even if you could, you wouldn't comprehend. You couldn't interpret it. It wasn't for you. It was for the clergy. Praise God for the Reformation that enabled people in all tongues and tribes that God's created. And if God's spoken, then what a tragedy it is if we couldn't understand what He said. But we can. You can. That barely a high school education. You can. The 1960s movie Inherit the Wind, which was based on the 1920s Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee. School teacher in Dayton, Tennessee, was jailed for teaching evolution in his classroom. Of course, it was big issue. And they made a movie of it called Inherit the Wind. And the closing scene has the defense attorney for the school teacher, Clarence Darrow, in the courtroom on his own. There's no words spoken, it's just silence. And he's packing up his bag. And he picks up his copy of Darwin's Origin of the Species. And as he picks it up, he notices the Bible. So he picks up the Bible. And he looks at the Bible and he looks at Origin of the Species. And he looks back at the Bible and he smiles, puts them together under his arm, and he walks out of the courtroom. No words, just sort of this music. And I assume that we're left creating in our own interpretation a picture of what's going on here, and I think the picture is together. This was all unnecessary if they were just seen together. The church has tended to make them as much together as they possibly can since the 1920s. And so, let me ask a question. How have we done? How has the church done? It's done poorly. The accuracy and the truthfulness and the literalness of the Bible has been thrown into tremendous disrepute. Christians, I assume, even sitting in our midst this morning, don't know whether we're a billion years old or 6,000 or 10,000, whether it came from monkeys or grandma, or whether we're Arthur or Martha. Is life purpose or are we here by chance? Tremendous confusion. You know, my children wanted to go to a summer camp, and so I got a brochure. And I liked the brochure, shiny, some fun stuff, and I wanted to know who was speaking. And so I opened up, and thankfully, junior camp speakers, a whole double page on the speakers, four of them. The first one is holding flaming torches. He's a juggler. The next one is holding a walrus, a puppet walrus. He's a ventriloquist. The third one is a professional actor. And he's standing there like, well, not like that, like actors stand. And the fourth one is a comedian. He's on a big banana phone talking. And I'm assume no one at the camp, you know, hates the Bible. But this speaks to me and it says one thing. The Bible is not sufficient. We need actors to bring it. We need clowns to make it entertaining, to make it exciting, especially for the kids. See, the Bible is not sufficient anymore. The power is no longer the gospel, the word of God is no longer the power of God unto salvation. We need entertainment as well. We need experiences as well. We need science as well. We need psychology as well. The Bible's okay, but it doesn't meet the real needs. The Bible's okay, but it doesn't speak to scientific issues or historical accuracy. But it does. When it speaks to those things, it speaks accurately and truthfully. And the early church had, it seemed, this pure and unadulterated view of the God who speaks. God's very words. Whatever's happened to Paul coming into Corinth and saying, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. We come in today and we say, right, is the band ready? Are the jugglers here? Have we got the entertainment? What about the lighting? Is that all sorted out? What about the costumes? Have we got that? We come into a church, tell us a bit about your children's ministry. I'm interested. What about your kids? What about youth? Is this a program for the youth? This is a bit small. Bathrooms aren't very nice. But we have Jesus and Him crucified. Oh, yeah, that's fine. But what about the... Don't we live in that kind of day and age? When the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it said, and this is vital, it said that they received it not as the words of men, but for actually what it is. The word of God. It wasn't Paul and Timothy and Titus coming and just sharing some good ideas. It was God speaking. And if God is speaking and it's true and accurate and we can understand it, then it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence above all else. And this is what the early church had. And they're crying out to us to have that also. Confidence in a God who creates. Confidence in a God who speaks. But there's a third one, the early church is saying, be confident in the God of history who predestines. Now, my version says predestines in verse 28. Yours might not say that word. But this is talking about God as being sovereign. Verse 28 is actually quite a good definition of sovereign. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And whatever your version says, that will be a good definition, unless it's the message or something else. But if it's a reasonable version, it will be a good definition of the sovereignty of God. Because the sovereignty of God means that God has the freedom and the power, the ability to do whatever He wants to do. No one can say, can't do that. No one can say that. Nothing's greater than God. Nothing can limit His power. Sovereignty means what verse 28 says. And you see, they comfort themselves in this. Sorry about that. Notice again with me in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against. Now, you would have noticed those words in verse 26, the quote from Psalm 2. And the rulers were gathered together against. See, the early church sees the God speaking the Psalms as the same process, as part of the same purpose, as part of the same battle that they're facing. And they find strength in this. They find confidence in this, that this is nothing new. God's protected back there. He will protect back here. Why? Because He's sovereign. His hand is allowing to happen whatever He wants to happen. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, who announced them? God, the God that speaks, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? The God who speaks in the past fulfills what he said in the present. And the early church had this pure understanding of this sovereign God. Well, again, the sovereignty of God has fallen into ill repute in our day. And there's three realms of God's sovereignty that I want to just touch on this morning. The first is God is sovereign over evil government. That's what's happening here in Acts. That's what was happening in Psalm. God is sovereign over evil governments. Doesn't mean we pray that evil governments would come in. It doesn't mean we rejoice when they're in. But it does mean we can have confidence in the midst of them, because ultimately it is about God's hand. Ultimately it is about God's will and not man's will. Sovereignty over evil governments, over evil in general, over killings and shootings and disasters. God is sovereign over those things. But God is also sovereign over salvation. Muhammad's verse that enlightened his soul, enabled him to see the truth and to cry out to Jesus Christ to be forgiven, says that this being born again is not a result of being born of the flesh. It's not a result, John chapter 1 and verse 13, it's not a result of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is not a result of the will of man, but of God. And so in our salvation we can stand confident and firm, because ultimately it is God's will and not man's. Now, some people don't like that. Somehow it frees us from responsibility, or it makes us less human. They want man to be sovereign over God in regards to salvation. Now, they possibly wouldn't say it like that, but I can't think of any other reason. Either God is sovereign or we are. Either we can choose God and he can't do anything about it, or he does do something about it, or he can do something about it. John at least tells us it's not the will of man, but the will of God. But think about this for a moment. We tend to live in a day and age where we want things because we feel it's our right. We deserve them. But God said that if you eat from that one tree, the day you eat of it, you will what? Die. You will die. And from then on, the wages of our sin is what? Death. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath. Without God, we are objects of his wrath, every single one of us. And the only reason there's hope in salvation is because there's a sovereign God that does not treat us as our sins deserve. How dare we say, I can choose or I can't? The only reason we can be saved and not endure the wrath of God forever is because there's a God who does not treat us as we deserve. And in him is our hope. So what should we do about that? Wait until we feel a sovereign moment? Maybe a sovereign grace moment? No. The New Testament apostles who believed this wholeheartedly preached the gospel and they urged people to repent, to believe. Doesn't take away the call for people to believe. But God is sovereign over salvation. Well, God is also sovereign over suffering and pain. This does not mean that He causes it all. Does not mean He sent the murderer into the park. But it does mean God is all-knowing and all-sovereign over all of the events, the good and the bad. We struggle with that in our day and age, but God doesn't, His Word doesn't. Those in the Bible do not. Joseph is a good example. Tremendous hardships. And yet he could look back and say, well, wait a minute, guys, you meant it for evil. Right? God didn't mean it for evil. You men meant it for evil, but God, who was sovereign over it, meant it for good. To preserve many people alive. What about Job's response? Job noticed a contradiction in his wife's reasoning. Just curse God and die. In other words, you're just so arrogant. Why hold on to something that's just curse God and get it over with? It's better to curse God and to get rid of the pain. Job said, oh, no, that's foolish thinking. That's foolish reasoning. Do we just accept the good from God and not the bad? Like, is God just about good and not sovereign over the bad? Is God just like a glorified Santa Claus that is meant to just give us everything that we think is good? Is that God? If that's a God, then we're God. He just exists to give us what we want. But Job could say, wait a minute. Everything I have is from God. The Lord has given. Isn't that true? The Lord has given. If the Lord wants to take away, can He not do that? Can the Lord of the universe not do that? That makes Him God and us not God. And Job could say, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it granted him and enabled him to persevere. It gave him the confidence to endure. And it gave him the humility even when he struggled. And God came and spoke to him. It gave him the humility to put his hand over his mouth before the awesome sovereign God. See, God's God and we're not. If God was not sovereign over evil, who is? Satan? Let's think about it a little further. Is Satan sovereign over evil? Well, if he is, he's a murderer and a liar. From the beginning. And so we have someone sovereign over God, which means the Lord over God. God is impotent to do anything about Satan in regards to suffering and pain. And the one who is sovereign over that is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. Whoa. God forbid. Well, maybe if it's not Satan, maybe it's man. Man is sovereign over suffering. Man makes choices and God can't do anything about it. Or if it's not man, maybe it's chance. Maybe it's just bad luck. If you have a car crash and you're left in a particular way for life, it's the way the cookie crumbles, I'm sorry. It's just tough. No other view brings any kind of hope to people, except if a God who is sovereign over suffering and pain has a purpose in it. If we knew there was a purpose to it, we could have confidence to endure it. And only with God is there a purpose in our suffering and our pain. When the mist of the grief and the heartache dissipates away, where does your mind go? For many, it goes to a God who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See, God needs to often bring people low because we've elevated ourselves so high. The heart of man, the heart of sinfulness, if we wanted to put our finger on what is the sinful nature, what is in us, it could be narrowed down to maybe two things. The heart of the sin nature is firstly the desire for pleasure. Man has always lusted after pleasure, happiness, whatever's pleasurable and makes us happy. Genesis 3 looks at that with Eve gazing at the fruit. 1 John says that that's what the world is characterized by, this eyes that long for pleasure. And so listen, the sinful nature elevates it to a level that we're not meant to live there. We can't control it. It controls us. And the other element of the sinful nature is autonomy. Nobody's going to rule. Nobody's going to rule over me. We see it in the first few weeks of that cute little baby kicking and arching its back and saying, I'll be fed when I'm ready. And so autonomy, and it raises us to an exalted place where we haven't the ability to handle it. And so God needs to bring us low. He needs to humble us and bring us low. He needs to bring us often to the ends of ourselves in order that we might see that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. What God is really doing in those moments is not judging us. He does not care for us. What he's actually doing is opening his heart to us. He's bringing us to a place where our eyes can be opened and we can see that he actually wants us to be part of his family. He wants to bless us with favor and grace, even though we don't deserve it, for the rest of our lives and into eternity. That one day we will be, as it were, a trophy of grace that the angelic beings are looking upon and just incredibly marveling at the grace of God, that sinners can be clothed in righteousness and God will get the glory. And so will we in one aspect of it, and yet we don't even deserve it. God has a purpose. As the one sovereign over suffering, God has a purpose in it. Sometimes it is judgment. And the God of the universe is a judge. We know that. Sometimes it's judgment. Sometimes it's that we might trust in him. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We worried even almost to the point of death. Sometimes it's that we might trust in him. Sometimes it's that we might seek eternal things. Or how easily we put down our roots into this world. We sing a song, prone to wander. Every time I sing that, I say, yeah, Lord, that's me. I love this world. I set my roots down too deep. And I love it, and I begin to think that satisfaction is in these things, but it's like they're gone. I can't hold them. They're like a vapor. Sometimes God needs to bring something into my life to wake me up, to lift my head. Suffering is a way of lifting our heads. Oh, yes, that's right. My citizenship is in heaven. Sometimes it's to equip us, to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says again, the comfort that you receive in your affliction and in your sorrow, God wants you to use that to comfort others in a day to come. God is using it to equip you for a future opportunity or ministry that here we know nothing about. See, we're a Joseph here, and thrown into the cisterns and then taken away as a captives and then into jail for a couple of years, something we didn't even do. We're just blowing back and forth. What's happening? Well, God knows. God's purpose is being fulfilled. Or it might simply be to prove our faith, like 1 Peter says, chapter 1. That now we might need to go through some suffering and sorrows in order to prove our faith. Why is that good? Because the God wants to bring us to fullness of joy. And the fullness of joy that we experience when we hang in there, when we persevere, where we say no to the world and the temptations, and we be all that Christ wants us to be in the midst of affliction. It's you and I that are recipients of the joy and the growth that comes from that. God is for our good and for His glory. I received an email a little while ago from a man who knew at seminary. He graduated about a year and a half ago. He, him and his wife were expecting their first child and were so excited. But there were some complications in the The little girl was born with brain damage, cerebral palsy. And through this ordeal, he would email a group of people, of which we were one. And his attitude was so incredible. Difficult, but full of hope. Because he knew a sovereign God. He said, as I mentioned, our God is a big God and has all things under His control. If He chooses to heal her, He will do it, and we will give Him the glory and honor He deserves. If He chooses to make her totally dependent on her parents for everything, from eating to going to the bathroom, we are ready to accept that, and we will also give Him all the glory. He has a perfect plan for our lives. And as I mentioned in my last emails, we are blessed because He counted us worthy to be blessed with a child that is dependent on us as we are to be dependent upon Him. Maybe it's a picture of how dependent we are to be on Him. But only and understanding that God is sovereign over all of the evil and all of the affliction in our world, that He purposes it for His ultimate glory and for our ultimate good, only then can we write an email like this. And the early church had, it seems, this pure and unadulterated view of not only the God of creation who makes, not only the God of revelation who speaks, but also the God of history who predestines, who has everything in His hands. And they cry out to us today, don't listen to the world. Listen to us. See how we persevered and had the confidence that overcomes. Well, what's the conclusion? When you understand and see a God like this, what's the conclusion? What did they do? And there it is in verse 29. They prayed. They prayed. And look what they prayed. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. We've got, that was almost the introduction there. But we needed to see why they had a confidence. We needed to see why in evangelism they stuck to the task. And by implication we could say why in the midst of some sorrow or suffering, why we can stick to the task. In the midst of some heartache, why we can stick to the task. For them it was the proclamation of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. We needed that background in order for us to see why they could do this. Evangelism is important here. We need to see, and I believe what will give impetus to our evangelism more is to have an accurate understanding of the God that we will be going out and preaching. But they pray. They pray, Lord, take note of their threats. The God who has taken note of all of the stars and given them all names, He can do this. Talk about being overqualified. Then they pray that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. The God who's spoken can easily do this. And then they pray, while you, Lord, extend your hand to do healings and signs and wonders. And the God who they've already seen, whose hand is in history, is easily qualified also to do that. You see this prayer? Lord, take note of their threats. Do you see this prayer, that sort of being out there? Lord, take note of their threats. Lord, grant that we would hang in there in what we're called to do. Is that right? Is that accurate? Lord, give us boldness to preach while you take care of their threats. And Lord, while we're doing that, Lord, would your hand be upon it and miracles and uphold and through the name of Jesus do what we can't do? Would you do that? What an incredible prayer. They did not make much fuss of the opposition. Take note of it, Lord. But they made much fuss of God. They made much fuss of God. Because the early church understood what J.I. Packer says in his incredible book, Knowing God. The kind of book we should read every 2 years. He says God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy or make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has He promised a trouble-free life, rather the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. The early church understood this because they had a God. They worshipped a God, the God of creation who makes with a purpose. They understood a God who reveals, the God of revelation who speaks, revealing that purpose. And they saw and understood a God, the God of history, who predestines, bringing that purpose to fulfillment. And beloved, this is our God. This is our God. And who is the confidence that enables you to overcome? Let's pray together. We worship you, God, as created, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, who realized that you were in the heavens and he was on earth. Therefore, he was careful with what he said with his lips. Father, we've been brought low today because you've been lifted up and lofty and majestic. And yet, Lord, we've been brought low that you might open your heart to us, to enable us to see that in you we can overcome whatever we're going through, whatever opposition might be in our lives. We worship you for this. We praise you for this. In the most wonderful name of Jesus, amen.